Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book, the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 24. Thank you for the scripture reading this morning, Brandon. Very, very well written and read. Please bow with me in prayer as we begin. Blessed Heavenly Father, we, your people, have gathered this morning to worship and to praise your name. Delightfully, we have sung of the praises of our Savior. Some have given deep thought to what was sung. Others wondered what it was that we were singing. And Father, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we rejoiced in the power of the cross. I pray your blessing upon the message this morning. Might our hearts go beyond the difficulties of this life and look into the face of Jesus. And we'll ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. In the late afternoon, when the darkness lifted from the place called Golgotha, the sun was full upon them. Jesus cried out in triumph, and he breathed his last breath. But you see, those who gathered around the cross did not recognize his victory. As Christ hung motionless, the warm sun spread over his spilled blood. As those who had hoped in Jesus slowly trudged away from the scene, the icy fingers of death tightened about their hearts in chilling, numbing grief. Despairing hands prepared the cold body of Jesus for burial and laid it in the cold tomb. And I might say that at this moment, their deepest despair was experienced, and that no one possessed even the slightest thought of the power of the resurrection. When at dawn, on the third day, according to the scripture, women found the tomb empty. Still no one suspected the resurrection. Can you believe that? You and I would have. We'd have been alert enough. We'd have understood the scriptures. It appears that they did not even believe, after the angels announced that he had risen. They didn't believe. And when Peter inspected the empty tomb, instead of believing, he went away wondering. How could these men do that? We wouldn't have done that. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke 24, one of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. And next Sunday we will look at another appearance after the resurrection. First of all, according to our notes, I would like for you to see the confusion on the road to Emmaus. Indeed, all of those who had followed Christ were still in despair. We've established that. Though they had heard bits and pieces about the empty tomb, and as we pick up the story, two of them were on the road to a village named Emmaus. The scripture says it was located some 7 miles from Jerusalem. One of them is identified as Clopas, or Cleopas, in verse 18 of chapter 24. You can read that. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here?" in Jerusalem these days. There's confusion. Cleopas is talking to Jesus that he did not recognize, and he says, don't you understand what's taken place? How could you be in Jerusalem and not understand what's just taken place? Now, Cleopas here is mentioned in verse 18 in Luke 24. Cleopas was a blood relative. He was Jesus' uncle, the brother of his father, Joseph. Cleopas was a dude, a dumb dude. His nephew, Jesus, he was talking to him and didn't recognize him. How could that possibly be? We can read the scripture, see, and not recognize Jesus. Jesus' uncle, the brother of his father, Joseph, and the best guess as to who the other traveler was is that it was his wife, Mary. Now stay with me. She's identified in John chapter 19, verse 25. So we have Uncle Cleopas and Aunt Mary, overcome with grief, were making their sad journey back to their lodging in Emmaus. Uncle Cleopas, Aunt Mary, and Jesus comes alongside of them, and they don't recognize him. How could that possibly be? They were devastated. Their hope had been elevated by this nephew of theirs named Jesus. Do you have the picture? Their family. And they don't recognize Jesus. He had elevated all of their hopes, all of their promises. But a Messiah? Jesus the Messiah? 33 and a half years, they couldn't get it? But a Messiah who managed to get himself imprisoned, managed to be handed over to the Romans, who then crucified him with a disappointing delusion. Could it possibly be? They had supported Jesus, and because of that, their life had not been easy. Now they ached with grief, and confusion had filled their minds. The scriptures promised a Messiah, and they thought Jesus was the one, but Jesus didn't deliver. He didn't deliver what the crowds wanted him to deliver. They needed a word from God. They needed to hear beyond what they were seeing. So I have to ask the question, did God care? Try to imagine, family, confused, frustrated, disillusioned, did God care? We have to say he did. And our resurrected Lord understood perfectly the confusion in their hearts, like he understands the confusion in yours. Cleopas and Mary moved ever so slowly along the road to Emmaus. Others rushed by them, but they did not even notice. Try to imagine. Here's the road to Emmaus outside of Jerusalem. Cleopas and Mary are walking with Jesus, who they did not recognize, who was just resurrected from the dead, and other people mingling all the way back and forth from Jerusalem up the highway towards Emmaus, and no one recognizes Jesus. We might take this so far as to say, do you think that the nail prints in the hands of Jesus were visible? Do we think that the crown of thorns that had devastated his brow, those wounds were yet visible? And no one noticed? Kind of reminds me of today. You can go week after week after week. No need to attend with the body of Christ. No idea that other people might miss your attendance. If it's convenient, I'll be there. I think people rush along life's journey and barely recognize Jesus. Now, Jesus' knowledge of his followers, I must admit, is tender and very personal. And in Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Oh God, you discern my going out, my lying down. You are all familiar with all my ways." He knows. He knows your thoughts. He knows the intention of your heart. He knows. He cares. He cares so much to the believer that he loves to discipline. You remember when Dad used to spank you? My father would always tell me how much it hurt him more than me. But somehow I never believed that at the time. As a parent today, I understand that. You see, we may feel insignificant. We may feel alone even at this moment. But when we see Jesus fresh from the trauma of death and the resurrection, monitoring the footsteps and the heartbeats of a desperate couple, we know too that we are loved and known by him. He did manage to walk with them. They were apparently prevented from recognizing him. Divinely prevented from recognizing him. Get that, Christian. Professing Christian. God controls even his revelation to mankind. But he asks a question, and there are two questions. The first question Jesus asked of this couple, or that was asked at that time by this couple, Jesus says to them, "What are you guys talking about?" He's on the road, walking with them. I'm so curious about this passage. The scripture doesn't say, how did Jesus appear? How did he position himself? Did he come from a side street, a dark alley, and intersect them? We don't know. But the scripture says they're walking along, and a question is asked. What are you guys discussing as you walk along this journey? They stood still, their faces probably downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, the scripture says, asked him, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days?" And then you know what Jesus, the omniscient one, says? What things? What things? It was about Jesus. He knew exactly their thoughts. He was the one that they were talking about, yet they didn't recognize him. And the world goes on today and doesn't recognize him until God reveals himself to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. Sounds somewhat exclusive. Cleopas responded to Jesus, to this first question, with a depressed, biting sarcasm. You know how that goes, don't you? Your wife says, "Did you hear me?" And you said, "What?" And we act as if we didn't hear. Or, "You silly woman, why didn't you speak up? I would have heard if you were clear." Cleopas asks and responds to Jesus the same way. While he was depressed and Jesus is provoking him, Cleopas biting sarcastically says, "Why don't you understand what just took place in Jerusalem?" The irony was that he accused Jesus of not knowing what was going on, but they did not know who was talking with them. Who's thick now? Who's the ones that weren't getting what was happening? And that the resurrection had in fact taken place. Now there's a second question. Graciously seeking to enlighten them, our Lord would not be put off, but he asks a second question. What things? What was Jesus doing? He was trying to get them to declare the gospel to him. The question to you this morning is, do you know what the gospel is? Let alone, are you able to expound upon that gospel to someone else here in Passion Week? So Jesus says to them, what things? He got them to express confusion. I want you to note that in verse 19, both of them spoke. Look at verse 19. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, can you hear Mary and Cleopas right now? Both of them. It's a duet. Mary and Cleopas is answering the what things. The things about Jesus, the Nazarene. Who was the prophet? Can you hear the echo? The scripture gives us a plural pronoun. They answered him. The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Jesus to them in the sentence of death and crucified him. But we, followers of Jesus, Mary and Cleopas, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day, the scripture responds. I want you to notice something very carefully in this passage. They were so depressed and so negative in their confusion that it was beyond their capacity to make the obvious connection. Now stay with me. If you have ever been depressed or tried to help someone who is depressed, you know that such a person are amazingly resourceful in finding reasons not to take comfort in anything you say to them. Yeah, but you don't understand. You try to help, and they're not listening. You try to come alongside, they don't hear. This is Mary and Cleopas. They are determined to hear everything as bad news. Isn't that what depressed people do? Even good news, there's a but to it. Well, $100,000 is coming your way. But when? Even the good news is bad because you don't have it in your hand. I'm talking about depressed people. People who are down. That's exactly what these two did with the news of the empty tomb. To them, the empty tomb compounded the tragedy, for they thought someone had stolen the body, adding insult to the injury. They were depressed. Now, you and I look back on the resurrection, and they were only 3 days from the resurrection. We see it as an established fact, and yet it was not realized by them at this time. So the good news was bad news. The empty tomb. Who took Jesus? Who took him? Why would they take him? Not that the power of the resurrection had taken place, but who took the body of Jesus? They weren't thinking that way. I think ironically, Cleopas mentioned that it had been 3 days since Jesus' death. not recalling that Jesus had said over and over before his passion that he would be put to death, rise again on the third day. You can look at chapter 9, verse 22. You can look at Mark chapter 9, verse 31. John chapter 2, verse 19. All of those passages said, I will rise on the third day. And the disciples, they had no clue. How could this possibly be? How is it that you and I can sit in church week after week, month after month, and not hear what Jesus is saying? Oh, it's the pastor's fault. Cleopas, he let it all out. His confusion, his depression, this disillusionment, his shrinking faith, even his anger in his sarcasm. Did Jesus reject him? No. Of course not. But Jesus coaxed the couple to reveal their true thoughts. Listen carefully. Their true thoughts, which by and large were nothing but doubts. And yet that's what Jesus is doing to this couple. You doubt me? You doubt what took place? Jesus pulled it out of them. And he's doing that to you and I this morning. Perhaps you're doubting. Perhaps you're doubting even the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have so many questions and no one seems to be able to give the right answers. Our Lord honors spiritual honesty. In the book of Habakkuk, I hope you could find that. Habakkuk chapter 3, I'm not going to wait on you. Some of you don't care anyways. You wouldn't open your Bible if somebody made you open them. Was that too harsh? This is the word of God, beloved. This is his word. It isn't my word. Habakkuk chapter 1, for example, the prophet used a powerful emotive language to honestly express his complaints and questions to God. Can you imagine being that honest with God? Crying out in your depression, crying out to him that you don't have the answers. Trust me, God is big enough to hear your puny little complaints. Here's Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? You know, as I read that, I said, how dare you, Habakkuk? How dare you that you have the audacity to scream out to God? Habakkuk goes on further and he says, I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. God demands spiritual honesty. And God answered this depressed prophet so wonderfully that Habakkuk experienced prophetic ecstasy. Look at chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. After he was honest with God, what does Habakkuk say? I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stall, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Our Lord invites honesty from his people. And this is not to suggest that we're called to trumpet our doubts to those around us. Human beings are so notorious of wanting to talk to somebody else rather than being honest with God. He wants us to tell him the truth. He knows it anyways. He wants to hear it from our hearts. And that's what he did to Cleopas and Mary. Verses 25 in our text of Luke 24, we're going to see a rebuke. Isn't that just like Jesus? The rebuke comes on. Earlier in that day, when the women had been rebuked themselves, according to verse 5 of verse 24, that's outside of our text, the angel says to Mary and the two Marys, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" They knew they'd been rebuked by supernatural beings. But now when Christ rebuked Cleopas and Mary, they had no idea that it was Christ who was saying it to them. Verses 25 and 26 of our passage. And he said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" I wonder what Mary and Cleopas was doing at this time. Jesus rebukes them and he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You know what they were doing? These were followers of Christ. These were followers of Jesus. They still were not getting it, even with the rebuke. Certainly they believed the prophets. They were Jews. But just as certainly as they did not believe all that the prophets had said. They had read, they believed the prophets selectively. They selectively believed what the prophets said through their own prism of what they desired. Sounds so much like Christians today. I'll follow Jesus as long as he blesses me. As long as I have good health, as long as I have money in the bank, I'll follow him. But if he doesn't bless me, I'm going to doubt. Jesus said, "Foolish people, slow of heart to believe." And that was the rebuke from the king incognito. Try to imagine that. So Jesus explains. Look at verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained." Listen carefully to this. If you are a student of the Word of God, you've got to catch this. "And beginning with Moses," Jesus goes all the way back to Moses, to Aunt and Uncle Cleopas and Mary, on the road to Emmaus. He goes all the way back to Moses and all the prophets, not some of the prophets, all of them, and he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, and they still didn't believe. If there is anything that would make a preacher swell with envy, it's this. This was exegetical to Mary and Cleopas, but they didn't get it. The desire of every pastor and every preacher of the Word of God is that people of their congregations get it. Not just read it, but connect with it as the scriptures are explained. Now we see what is said, But I'm still here to tell you what it means. This is an exegetical heaven. Why? The root idea of the word explained is the word from which we derive the word hermeneutics. It is the science of interpretation of the Bible. The Word of God incarnate explained the written Word of God. He explained. And all the scriptures concerning himself. That had to be some time. All the way back to Moses, all the way through the prophets. Now we know from the Savior himself that the entire Old Testament points to him, to Jesus Christ. He would say this again later that day and even more explicitly to the assembled apostles in Jerusalem. If you would go down to verses 44 through 46, this is way at the end, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." This is prior to the resurrection. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." You must underline this if you're a student of scripture. Then he opened their minds. 1 Corinthians tells us very explicitly that the natural man receives not the Spirit of God, for this is foolishness to them that are perishing. Unless God opens the heart, you can't believe. You can't believe it. Well, you can believe in the historicity of it, but you can't believe it salvifically until God opens the heart and quickens the mind to believe by faith. He's opened their mind. Now, John's gospel states that the very onset of Jesus' ministry, he taught that he was central to the Old Testament. If you would kindly go with me to John chapter 5, just over a few pages. Look at verses 39 to 40 with me. John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus said, in the Old Testament, you thought if you studied the scriptures, you'd have eternal life. You do not have eternal life by studying the scriptures. Your eternal life is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, they put their faith in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus said, I'm the center focus of all the Old Testament. You missed it. You missed it. This understanding and the conviction that the Old Testament corpus is about Christ informed and energized even the Apostle Paul's preaching, as he explained before King Agrippa. Go with me to Acts 26. You got to get there quick. Verses 22 and 23. "So having obtained help from God," Paul writes, "I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Paul does this in verse 22. Verse 23, "that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Where are people? When Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, the eunuch asked who that passage was talking about. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35, I read, "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And when Peter was preaching in the house of the Gentile Cornelius," go to Acts chapter 10, verse 42. He's talking to the Gentile Cornelius, and his recorded sermon concluded with these words, as Peter writes, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Jesus was the center and the focus of all these apostles' teachings. The apostles knew that the Old Testament preached Christ. Indeed, the Old Testament prophets themselves understood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. "To find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." You see, the apostles' Christocentric, bibliocentric belief that the Old Testament is full of Christ was stated by the Apostle Paul in the epigram in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." They are yes in Christ. Certainly, as he explained all the scriptures concerning himself to Cleopas and Mary. And do you think they were just sitting there going? They still didn't know who he was. He still didn't reveal himself to them. And yet he took lengthy periods of time that he revealed who himself was in the Old Testament scripture. Now, I don't think he touched upon every text that alluded to him, but he did interpretively include the whole of Scripture. A gripping revelation to hear Christ, the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, is emblematic of his substitutionary atonement and even a prophetic hint of his resurrection in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Or to hear Jesus, the Lamb of God, in John chapter 1, verse 29. The discourse on the messianic significance of the Passover Lamb as it related to his suffering and his death, his body, and his blood. And they still didn't get it. Under Jesus' Emmaus tutelage, the various Old Testament sacrifices coursed with fresh insight on salvation. Possibly Jesus taught them on how the tabernacle and the temple pointed to him, that indeed he was that temple. Also, the eschatological reference to the Lamb as the temple in Revelation 21, verse 22. I think Jesus took an extensive period of time to reveal to Mary and Cleopas how the Old Testament taught that he was the one. And they still didn't get it. Still didn't get it. Perhaps Jesus discoursed on some of the grand images that spoke of him, such as the manna. How about the bronze serpent? He must have taken them through Isaiah 53. Showing, as he did in the upper room, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And that the shape of chapter 53 of Isaiah prophesied how the suffering servant would die for our sins. And he still didn't get it. then appear alive, triumphant. Surely he unpacked Psalm 22, beginning with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? They didn't get it. You know why? Most of them left the cross. They weren't even there to hear that pronunciation by Jesus himself. And then he applied that to the cross. The more Jesus opened the word, the faster the pulses began to race, I can imagine. Jesus is about to reveal himself. The strangers had established that suffering and death were not obstacles to Jesus being Messiah, and in fact made Jesus' claim to be Messiah more credible, compelling. The real Messiah had to suffer. Prophesied. It took place, yet they weren't believing. Their confusion, their depression began, I would think, to melt like frost before the sun. The scriptures were alive to this couple as never before. What grief they would have been spared if they had only known and believed God's word to begin with. Amen? Jesus wouldn't have had to go through this lengthy dissertation. You see, if we find ourselves hurting, we find ourselves despairing, and do not find that Scripture speaks to our condition, it's not because the Bible has failed us, but because we do not know it well enough. We do not know where to go. We cannot be profoundly comforted by that which we do not know. How can we be comforted if we do not know it? We must study our Bibles with an eye on our Savior, because everything to do with our salvation and our peace, our shalom, is yes in Christ. It's ours in Christ. Now we see the revelation at this point as the incognito Christ was expounding the scriptures. The two had come to see the plausibility and indeed the necessity of the passion and the resurrection. Now they begin to understand why the tomb was empty. Because I believe they were divinely kept from recognizing Christ. I think today that there are some people that are divinely kept from recognizing Christ. That's hard, isn't it? It's kind of hard to accept. But even as Jesus did to his aunt and uncle, and many of the Old Testament and the New Testament, so I think he has not revealed himself to everyone. And yet it's our responsibility to teach, to preach, and to tell, and to proclaim. And in so doing, sovereign God begins to open cold, depressed hearts. Think about it. Isn't it a wonderful idea that God has to do the opening, not me? He didn't call me to be a salesman. He didn't call me to close. God does the closing. I just do the proclaiming. And if God does the closing, trust me, he gets the sale. He gets the sale, and he never misses the sale when he calls. They were divinely kept from recognizing Christ, so they would base their understanding of the resurrection squarely on the scriptures and not on the experience. Got it? On the resurrection, not the experience. A privileged experience such as this, if not grounded in the Word of God, runs the danger of becoming a privatized, personal interpretation. The couple of the road, however, were in no such danger. Their belief in the resurrection rested upon the scriptures as Christ revealed the scriptures to them. Now, arriving at their lodging, notice what the couple strongly urged him to do. Stay with us. Think about this. If they are 7 miles from Jerusalem, how long does it take to walk a mile? Let's say 30 minutes. A brisk walk. 30 minutes, a mile, times 7 miles is how many minutes? 210 minutes. 210 minutes equals to about 3 hour ride, walk, roughly. While they're walking on the road to Emmaus for 3 hours, not 40 minutes on a Sunday morning, 3 hours, Jesus expounds and explains the scripture and their spellbound. Then they say, hey, come on in, let's have dinner together. They arrive at their destination in Emmaus, and the word carries in the Greek an idea of force. They wouldn't let Jesus go. Come in with us. Stay with us. Eat with us. Nah, don't give me that no stuff. Come in with us. Why? Jesus had just begun to open their eyes. He was drawing them to the Savior. He was drawing them to themselves. And they forced Jesus to lodge with them. Now, I think we can understand why. As busy Mary begins to prepare the evening meal, she called them to the table. If you look at verses 30 and 31 of the Luke passage, we read, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he split. That's Chuck's interpretation. He vanished from their sight. Jesus reveals himself. They force him to come in. He sits down. Mary finishes the meal. And Jesus blesses and breaks the bread. Their eyes are open and Jesus vanishes. Many believe that at that moment of their recognition came as he broke the bread. Perhaps they saw his nail-pierced hands. And that may well have been. The breaking of bread in Jesus' life, for example, in the feeding of the 5,000 at the Passover table, was an inevitable gesture of self-revelation. When they saw his hands, and they understood the scripture, and he pulled the veil away from their eyes, they believed. You would think that Jesus would say, now that you believe, I need to disciple you a little bit. I need to sit down and tell you a little bit more. Their eyes were open and he split. Just at the moment they needed discipling, Jesus leaves. Why would Jesus leave that way? Do you think they were jolted? Do you think they were surprised? Cleopas surprised? Mary surprised? Citizens of Emmaus surprised? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. As we embark upon this Passion Week, it is my prayer that the Easter flame would be a part of your soul. That there would be a holy heartburn within you, and tongues won't put it out. Rolaids won't help. Only the expression of knowing Christ and studying Christ and the power of the resurrection is now yours. Beloved, if that doesn't move your heart, you need to check your pulse. Do you belong to Christ? Or is it just church attendance? Might it be Matthew chapter 7? Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal the sick? Did we not attend church and become a member of a church? And Jesus will say to you on that day, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. To me, that's the scariest verse in all of the Bible. I must be found in Christ. Verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us? While he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us, perhaps 3 hours worth, their eyes are opened, and they said, did our hearts not burn within us? You see, their winter of soul was gone forever. And I think it's so it is when the scriptures come alive in our soul, with the centrality, the certainty, and the reality of Jesus Christ. But we close with verses 33 and 35 as witnesses. Two souls were left flaming in the dark in Emmaus. Jesus splits, he vanishes, he's gone, but then they sensed his presence. Otherwise, they would not have rushed from their table to Jerusalem with their dynamic news. Imagine, revealed, Jesus splits, their hearts burn within them, and you know what they do? They go back to Jerusalem. Now, sensible Palestinians did not travel lonely roads at night for fear of thieves and muggers, but these two disciples could not keep their news to themselves. Look at 33 to 35. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those... Stop for just a minute. They walked for 3 hours from Jerusalem in the evening. All this transpires. Jesus reveals himself to them. Jesus splits, didn't finish his meal. They get up again and walk another 7 miles. You have the picture, right? Wait a minute, snowed a little bit, I can't go to church. Nah, I don't feel like it today. Do you see how mundane we take this resurrection? Well, I can be a Christian. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to be with other believers. No one will miss me. My witness, my influence doesn't matter to anyone else. But I do believe that we're part of the body of Christ. And I'm a finger and I'm a toe, but I don't need to be there. I don't need to fellowship with God's people. No one will miss me. So what did they do? 33. They got up, went back to Jerusalem, 7 miles. That's another 3 hours. You know, that puts them past midnight. And they meet with the assembled Christians and says, it is true. The Lord is risen. He's appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Can you imagine Jesus breaking the bread and they look at his hands? I'm thinking to myself, those hands were always nail pierced. His brow was still bleeding from the abuse. But he's in a supernatural glorified body now. But it is a body. He talks with them. He walks with them. He reveals himself to them. And they go to the 11 in Jerusalem and said, he is risen. You see, they would see Jesus again. Later that evening, along with the rest of the apostolic band. But for now, they were thrilled with Peter because Peter had seen Christ. And all were beginning to grasp this wonderful truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. This was the beginning of what would become the Fellowship of the Burning Hearts. A band of that would bear a potent witness of Christ to the entire world. As we close out this morning, this very moment, Christ knows where you are. He knows where I am. He knows the geography of my life, inside and out. He knows my thoughts. He knows my intention of my heart. He knows yours. He knows the temperature of our souls. He knows whether there is ice or fire. He knows all of your excuses. He knows all of my excuses. But whatever our state, His method is the same. To meet us right where we are with His own person framed in the beautiful context of His Word. The life-giving, energizing truth is that Christ suffered and died for our sins, according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 reads, according to the Scriptures, and then on the third day He rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. He's the Savior, prophesied on Mount Moriah, the atoning Lamb of the Passover, our tabernacle, our temple, our sacrifice, our priest, our manna, the bread of heaven, the suffering servant who was numbered with the transgressors, the Son who suffered separation from the Father for us when He bore our sins. Beloved, this morning, He delights to bring flame to cold hearts. We do not need more light. We need more heat. We need more tribulation. We need more chastening. We need more discipline. We don't need more light. We need more heat. Now, I'm not asking for persecution, but I'll tell you what, He knows how to give it to me when He chooses best. And He knows how to give it to you. And when you think your hands are all wrapped around all that money, all that land, all that possession, and all that that you think you have, you better hold on to it loosely. Because you're not watching the news. Hold on to it loosely. Oh, it would never be taken from us. Really? Really? You think you have it securely there, huh? Social Security ends in 2030. It's bankrupt. Oh, they'll do something. Oh, yeah, they'll print more money. And as they print more money, you know what that does? It makes it less valuable. And the less valuable money becomes, somebody else owns us. Could be China. Could be Russia. It could be our own government. That you'll do what they say. Christians, be ready. Be ready. We don't need more light. We have more light than we can imagine. We need more heat. Bow with me in prayer, please. Our precious Father, so good, so very good to reflect upon this Passion Week. To look, to view, to study, to reflect upon this passage. Father, make us the band of those who have heartburn. Holy heartburn. A heart that burns for the Savior. A heart that burns for your word. Lord, we don't need more light. We need more heat. Father, I pray that you'll take us from this place, use us for your glory, and we will ask it in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus, the resurrected Savior. It's in his name we pray it. Amen. You are dismissed.